Lord, as we perhaps have seen the title, let it not be. Lord, even in response to this message, I pray that you would not be aggrieved by inattentiveness, by being diverted. Help us, Lord, to listen intently and to drink in the water that you want to give us, O God. We thank you that you are our wellspring. We thank you, Lord, that you never run dry. We do, but you never run dry. You're a fountain which is continually bubbling up, living water. And so may this be another good, deep drink into you, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And today, Holy Spirit, we open ourselves to you. We yield ourselves to you. Convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Help us to be conformed to the image of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all glory to you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week's message certainly was impacting. I've heard from a variety of people. Billy Sue went so far as to say that was one of the three best since I've been here. I asked her what the other two was. She goes, I don't know. But anyway, it was good because of perhaps it was a simple reminder. It was nothing new, no new revelation, but it was a simple reminder that the Holy Spirit is, by definition, within a Christian, or a Christian by definition, is somebody that has the Holy Spirit in them in a very intimate fashion. And I had discussed the key point last week was that the Spirit is in us like a living well, like a fountain of life. And that fountain never goes dry. It continues to bubble up, as Jesus had said, when the Spirit would come. It would bubble up within those that were temples, as Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's never a lack there, but we go dry. So God is so gracious that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness so that we can live out the divine nature. In other words, there is no excuse. He gives us the Bible. He gives us the church. And so many graces. So it's almost like he's made it very easy. And is that not what Jesus said? That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. To know Jesus, to be yoked with Jesus, is true freedom. And make no mistake, we're all going to be yoked. We're all in bondage to something. We're born in bondage as sinners. And we may have different types of yokes upon us through our life. And the enemy, of course, is the ultimate master of those who have not come to Jesus. So people are in bondage to the devil, whether they know it or not. And he would prefer they didn't know. However, when one is saved, they exchange yokes. And now they are connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14 that I and the Father would come make our abode in you. And of course, that is accomplished by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So the key point last week was that we need to drink deeply and daily of the Holy Spirit. And included a little parenthetical note on some of the fallacies that perhaps could keep us from understanding that. One fallacy is that I was saved, I was filled, it's a done deal, it'll kind of maintenance itself. Another fallacy, which is far better in that it involves more than just one, is this major second infusion, and then the conclusion could be drawn. It doesn't necessarily happen, but it could be drawn that I was filled, I had this major refilling, and so it's kind of a done deal. It'll take care of itself. I would contrast that with what I would say is a New Testament view of the Holy Spirit, and that is daily filling. That is being filled with the Holy Spirit, drinking of the Spirit. However, the Lord has not given us an environment where we don't have competition. And hence, we're going to keep this up for a while. You may have been wondering if you weren't here last week. I likened the Spirit unto water, and that wasn't my idea. Jesus said it in John chapter 7. He made it very plain. And in John chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit is like life-giving water. And is this not indeed extremely necessary and very healthy to partake of? I mean, this is the nectar of life. water, though maybe not tantalizing to the flesh, maybe not exciting, maybe not as colorful, and using names like Mountain Dew, you know, strange thing there, but it's maybe not as tantalizing, but yet it gets the job done, and it does it very effectively. And it causes you to live an enhanced life, at least in the body. And I talked about different things, but I'm reviewing for some over here that it is good for filtration, obviously good for rehydration, versus what soda represents. Soda represents that which is competitive, that which is more sensual, that which is more of a lower nature. And I did add this last week, not inherently evil. Now, trust me, there are things that are inherently evil that we need to avoid altogether. However, soda is something that, though it is a form of sweet, slow death, it can be taken in moderation. And I've had to learn that lesson personally. This has been one of my weaknesses. And some of you actually have come to me in the last week and said, yeah, you know, I've actually taken to heart not only the spiritual lesson, which is the more important matter, but also on the natural level. But this is something that can be taken in moderation. And as I was going through my week, I started to really think in terms of the dichotomy of the water and the soda. The water and the soda. So I get done speaking last week, and I get home, and right away, you know, isn't that just like the Lord? Right away, it's time to put into practice what you preach. And I wanted to have my dose of soda. Now, my dose of soda when I got home was to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we know of as the internet, because I wanted to know some good things. After all, it's good to be informed. Now, it's not inherently evil, but for me personally, maybe nothing for you, but for me personally, it almost serves as a form of soda. It has a little bit of an addictive thing that I got to get in there and know what's going on and see where the earthquakes are at or whatever. You noticing that, by the way, like every other day? But the Lord said, you know, why don't you actually practice what you preach? And so I was led to just go in the backyard and sit down in a chair of my Bible and just thank the Lord for the service and praise him. And it was much more refreshing. Now, to the flesh, it's like, you know, that's preferable. But in the long run, this was more pleasant, much more refreshing. And it does not have the downside that soda does. I could get in the internet and just try to get all this information and news and see all the woes and get angry about the child molesters and all that. And that'd be a soda. And it'd be dragging me down like that. You know, I'd get the quick fix and then, ugh. But the water of the Word of God and drinking of Jesus and just getting out there and seeing the birds and the Lord saying, you know, that's how you should be, not worrying, that I'm going to provide. All of that was good for me. And then Monday night came, and we got Jay's Bible study every Monday at 7. And for me, personally, now see, I'm not trying to push conviction on you. We all have our different expressions here. But for me personally, I could have stayed home and rested. Mondays tend to be a long day, and I could have rested and watched a movie or whatever. You know, had a drink of soda, watched a movie. That's a soda for me. However, I chose to go to the Bible study and to get the Word of Life. And I even said after the Bible study was done, boy, that was water. That was a drink of living water. And then all the guys that were there, they remembered from the day before the metaphor. And so that was last week's message concerning drinking of the Holy Spirit. And I'm doing this long review because it connects with this week's message. But just to make it very plain, water is like the nectar of life. The Spirit of God is life. With the Spirit, drink all you want. You don't have to have moderation with the Holy Spirit. You can drink all you want. It won't produce cavities. It won't produce spiritual diabetic condition. It actually will energize you in the long run. It'll clean you out. It'll give you vitality. Soda, which is the alternative, may be evil for you, or it may be optional, but soda is always, now think TV, think entertainment, sporting events, whatever is soda to you, is a poor and debilitating substitute for water. That which excites the flesh, here's a clue. If it excites the flesh and causes you to not opt for the spirit, okay, that is a soda-like choice. And any soda, and I'll say pop as well, okay, for some of us that know it that way, any pop-like option is a poor, and it actually will debilitate you. For instance, if you had yesterday off, and you sat around all day, and you watched cable television for 4 hours, and then you didn't give God his time at all on a day off, what you chose to do was to drink an inordinate amount of soda. It will wear down on you over time. If that's the way you spend your days off, you give yourself to the soda-like options. And as far as taking the water, because you've taken the soda, you really don't want the water. Well, in the long run, your soulish person will look like somebody that is weighed down, which has no energy, think the typical American, overweight, and that will, in the long run, produce death in you. It won't bless you, and it won't bless others. I used my grandma last week. God rest her soul. I look forward to seeing her in heaven. But she opted in the natural for a soda existence. She became obese. Everything was wrong with her. She had diabetes, and she was not able to live a blessed life as she could have. Well, that can become us as Christians in the future. That's, if you could talk to your 20-year to the future self, your 20-year to the future self, okay, what is this, 2010? If you could talk to yourself in 2030, you would probably say to you, drink the water of the Spirit. Start weaning yourself off of some of this stuff which is competing with the health and the wholeness that God has to offer. And so now the reason why I bring all that up is because we're going to look at grieving the Spirit today. Last week you might have noticed on your notes on the back page there was a verse on do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I didn't really have time to cover that as I would have liked, hence what the Lord has given us today. Now, title of the message, Grieving the Spirit, from Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I feel very passionate about this word which is about to come forward, because I have been made aware by the Spirit of God, okay? And I'm speaking for God today, and I know I put myself in a perilous situation to do so, because I'm accountable for that. But I've come today to speak for an aggrieved party. I've come today to speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit, who is often grieved by us, whether we do it in ignorance, or worse yet, indifference, or the worst possible way, willful defiance. It is a possibility, and we must ask ourselves as Christians, am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Is it something that you've asked lately? Because the Holy Spirit is the closest companion that you're going to have for the rest of your existence. The Holy Spirit is closer to the Christian. Now, if you're not saved, you need to be saved. Otherwise, your separation from God is going to be all the more difficult. It's going to be much more severe when you die. You're already separated, but it will become much more apparent in the lake of fire, and you don't want to go there. But if you're saved, the Holy Spirit's your closest companion. Now notice what Paul says here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word for grieve means to distress, to make heavy, like being oppressive. Now, have you ever been around a person or known somebody that they are an oppressive person? When they enter the room, there's a heaviness about them. And it might be somebody in your family. It might be the person in the mirror. But somebody that tends to bring distress, they tend to not bring calmness with them. But everybody's got to go into this mode, And what can be worse yet is if that person in his heart, or if that person in her heart, if she or he believes that they are just a blessing everywhere they go, they're just the sunshine comes out when they enter somewhere. Now, wouldn't that be an awkward slash almost funny thing? I mean, it'd be a funny in a movie, but there's people that are like that. They, through their ignorance, through their lack of discernment, they think they're a blessing to everybody. Now, it gets very personal when I am that person. I can assume, okay, you know, in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about a person deceiving themselves, a person that thinks that the intoxicated or the drunkard is just like the sober. Okay, and so I can be deceived in that manner. I can think, yeah, I really am a blessing to Jennifer. I clean the yard, and yeah, you know, I do good things to her. And my children, boy, I'm a great father. I can look back at my father. He was a bad father. And so I can use this terrible reference of my father and say, well, I'm not that bad. So hence, my children must be overjoyed with me. Okay? But I wonder at times when I walk in the house, okay, do they go, oh boy, Dad's home, or oh boy, now what's going to happen? You know, can I be that distressing, oppressive source? And I know I have been, and I know that I may provide those opportunities in the future, those bad opportunities for the family. And I just wonder, you know, in that intimate setting of the household, you got Jennifer, my wife, and the children. If I'm distressing that intimate setting, a place where there should be joy and peace, and then I take that natural example, and I wonder if my closest companion, the Holy Spirit, if I think, yeah, everything's all right, and I've gotten past this habit, and I'm not as bad as Sister So-and-so, yeah, everything is very good. And all along, the one who inhabits me, the one who is my closest companion, is in a grieved status with me. And I could deceive myself. Thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit doesn't keep everything secret. Thanks be to God for revelation, painful as it might be. Paul, however, is telling saints, and the Spirit is giving us the same wisdom, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now look what it says here, second part of the verse. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, he's a lifelong partner. He is with you to the end. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Well, how is that made possible? Through the Holy Spirit. I just wonder how often the Spirit that is within me is distressed, is made heavy, is oppressed because of attitudes, because of words, because of actions, because of ongoing grievous patterns in my life. As Christians, we would do well to ask ourselves here at the beginning of the message, am I distressing, oppressing? That is, am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Second question, am I by ignorance, indifference, or willful defiance grieving my closest companion? To make it very simple, on average, how does the Holy Spirit feel about me? Unconditional love aside, we take that for granted. Of course, God loves us in an unconditional way. But I wonder if the Holy Spirit is made to grieve because of my folly. Now, some of you have at times perhaps used the phrase good grief. You know, somebody gets on your nerves and they continue to do so. Perhaps, you know, that same wayward child causes you to go, good grief. Well, there is actually such a thing as good grief. See, when the Holy Spirit's grieved, it's not because the Holy Spirit is in any way dysfunctional or just overreacting. It's not as though the Holy Spirit is emotionally off balance, and hey, if you're God, then why can't you deal with it? There is such a thing as good and proper grief, and the thought is that with the Holy Spirit, he may be provoked to say good grief more often than we choose to believe. Now, in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, we see an example of good grief, legitimate grief. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind. That is, they made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Isaac, at this point, when Esau got married, twofold, was 100 years old, okay? Esau's 40 years old. Esau represents the hopes and dreams. Does not your oldest child, whether they want to or not, kind of represent the first fruits of your hopes and dreams, your desires? And don't we as parents put a lot of emotional investment, perhaps we err to the degree we do, but don't we put a lot of emotional investment into our children? And then, here's an easy one, can our children not bring us much grief? Okay, yeah, all the older parents are really nodding, okay? Well, here's some old parents. They're 100 years old at this time. And Esau has been a continual emotional drain on Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah were righteous people, and they're always cast in a positive light in the scriptures. And they had experienced much grief already in their life. They had to deal with enemies. At one time, they had to unstop the wells that Abraham had dug, and they had done their fair share of work. They had labored. And now they got this 40-year-old child in a man's body. A lot of those today, aren't there, by the way? He's a flesh man. He's all about acquisition. He's all about the things that cater to appetite. He will sell out his birthright for a bowl of stew. He does not care about the things of God. Isaac and Rebekah have seen this guy for a while now, 40 years, and they've got discernment, and they know that this guy, he's getting on their nerves. As a matter of fact, Rebekah will scheme to try to take away the birthright from Esau so that the younger son, Jacob, can get it. And she wasn't all wrong in her motivation. However, that was God's plan anyway, but her deception wasn't good. Now, look at this. They're 100 years old, and they could say this to Esau. Listen, dummy, we've lived over two of your lives. What's up with you? Right? They've lived two 40-year periods of life and then tack on another 20. Why in the world are you, first of all, marrying from the Hittites, an empire well to the north, a pagan, idolatrous empire? And secondly, why are you bringing double trouble into your life? You know, you may not realize this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm certainly not trying to take away from marriage, okay? But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said that he would spare those who are unmarried. And he said, basically, to boil it down, marriage equals trouble. Now, not all trouble is bad, okay? In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Troubles can draw us to God. And so not all trouble is inherently bad, but just be aware when you get married, trouble has just doubled because you got two self-worshippers that are coming together. And there's bound to be some fights. Now, tack on to that they're pagans, and then tack on that you've got two of them. And no doubt, Isaac could have said, listen, what's your problem? I've lived two of your lives. I already understand the grief that my father had to go through. You see, Abraham tried the polygamy thing. It was a total disaster in Abraham's life. And Isaac said, what are you doing? It's not going to work. You're going to be miserable and such, but Esau's going to do what he wants. And isn't it just a shame that here in what should be their glory years, now Isaac lived another 60, he died at 160, but what should be a time of refreshing and peace for Isaac and Rebekah? The Bible says very plainly that life became unbearable for them because of their oldest idiot son. We see even a lot of that today, do we not? We see grandparents who should be living in a time of blessing, who should actually be being repaid for their piety to their children. We see a lot of grandparents which are actually having to parent again for the second time or the third time. And it's a good thing that they do. It's, don't get me wrong there. But it's kind of like children have a way of really grieving parents, do they not? You don't have to look too long through Proverbs to see that a wayward son is bitterness to the mother, is pain to the father. You'll find that expression often enough in Proverbs. Now, where am I going with all this? Well, let's take the horizontal that you may or may not have experienced yet. God forbid you do, but you may have been able to relate to this right away. And then let's say, oh, I wonder how often I, as a child of God, am like Esau to God. Now, that puts a little bit of a different spin on it, does it not? How often do I make life almost unbearable? Now, God will survive without us. He always has been. He always will be. But he does have feelings. He does have emotions. I wonder how often I cause pain to my closest companion. We could ask ourselves then, where are we on the grief scale with God right now? Let's create a grief scale, and we'll see how it will be implemented in a little while here. Let's call this the no grief side of the grief scale. I cause no grief to the Holy Spirit. We all should be aiming for this direction, should we not? Hence this message. Let's call this area here, you all are the sanctified ones today, we'll call this the low grief side. Oh yeah, you guys are in trouble. We'll call this the moderate grief, about half and half. We'll call this the high grief side of the scale, okay? And this is the off-the-charts grief. I mean, this is nigh unto apostasy. This is where the Holy Spirit has to vacate because it's total reprobate condition. You all follow me on this? No grief to off-the-charts grief. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 through 14, we get examples of that, and we need to ask ourselves. And the Holy Spirit will let you know. If you're honest, he will let you know, and he may already be letting you know right now. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, Moses on the grief scale, I would peg Moses in the low grief side. And Moses was faithful to God. He served God. And not only did he serve God, but he desired to know God to greater degrees. Now, he did have at least one weakness that we know of. He had a problem with anger. And his unbridled anger grieved the Spirit to the point where the Spirit said to him, where God said to him, you can't go to the promised land because you can't control your temper. It wasn't a one-time instance. It was a process that led to him getting angry at the people and saying, shall I fetch water for you rebels? And he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And God still even let the miracle happen. But God said, because of that my grief limit has just been reached there. Even though you're on the low end of the scale, especially compared to them, you are not going into the promised land. Moses would be in the low grief. And then the next verse speaks of the only one who's ever fulfilled the no grief side of the scale. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, Jesus Christ is the only one in human history, the only man, the only person that never grieved the Spirit. He was totally subservient to the Father. He did not speak apart from the Father. He did not act apart from the Father. And God was well pleased. I am well pleased with you. He's the only human that God was ever well pleased with. 100%. That's why we need to abide in Christ, so we can please him to a great degree. Jesus Christ had no error and was a continual blessing to his Father. He was a continual pleasure to God Almighty. There was no interference, no incongruence between Christ, the Spirit that he had, and the Father. Everything was nice as it has always been. There's never been any dissonance or contradiction within the Godhead. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And now, look at this. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. In other words, if we continue in the Lord and have a heart towards him and we have our hope set towards him, our mindset towards him, we are the house that he inhabits as the temple of the Spirit. Now, verse number 7, the writer of Hebrews is trying to help these saints to understand. He's giving them a warning. Watch out, because if you grieve the Spirit too much, bad things can happen. This is why this is a serious message today. That's why I opened up with the fact that I am speaking on the behalf of an aggrieved person, the very Holy Spirit of life. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit, somebody say Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now look at this. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now imagine the arrogance. Imagine just the mindset behind these people and God's extended grace. God delivers them from the bondage of Egypt. And he's wooing them into a place of intimacy. His design was to bring them to the same mountain where Moses met God so that they could hear the voice and so that they could embrace the same God that Moses had already been intimate with. They come out of Egypt. They come through the opened Red Sea. They're given water. They're given sustenance, manna, quail. And they're brought to that place. And instead of embracing the voice, instead of embracing the one that was speaking, they said, we don't want that voice. We do not want that relationship. You see, speaking is about relationship. We reject that one, and Moses, you take care of that for us. You be like a middleman for us. Well, see, that was not a good thing. What basically happened is that they rejected relationship, and so God gave them over to law instead that would eventually, hopefully, lead them to Christ. The law would become a schoolmaster. And for 40 years, he put up with this type of rejection. He didn't destroy them all at once. There was a couple times where he said, I'll just wipe them all out. I'll make a nation of you, Moses. But God was actually testing Moses with that statement. But for 40 years, God was on trial. For 40 years, they were on trial. For 40 years, there was a testing. And these people were becoming harder and harder. You see, I'm moving this way on the scale. They kept grieving God to eventually they got to the point where it was off the charts. Eventually they got to the point where their grieving of the Spirit was such that God basically cast the whole generation away. The very ones that he saved out of darkness, the very ones that he took out of bondage, he now would let them die and they would not reach their destination. Verse number 10 of Hebrews chapter 3, about midway through your notes. Therefore, you see, the fathers put them to the test, 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked. That is, grieved, made to feel indignant towards. I was vexed. I was provoked with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. They don't want to hear from me. They're content to go through religious motions. They're content to drink whatever soda they can get a hold of. They're content just to please themselves. They don't want to know me. See, what they failed to understand was that they were saved out of Egypt to have an intimate relationship with Jehovah. That was the whole point. You know, just like we were saved so that we could have a very close and dynamic, I hear your voice, I don't harden my heart, I respond to you type of relationship, a love relationship, and not with someone off in a mountain, someone that's within us. Boy, it sounds like we're even more accountable. Yep, you're right. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they're not going to rest. They shall not enter my rest. Now, to put a very fine point on it, the very one that brought them out of Egypt to be their lover, to be their deliverer, to be their best friend, was turned because of their obstinacy, because of their arrogance, because of their stubbornness. God was turned from friend to enemy. And be very careful, friend. God Almighty is either your friend or he is your enemy. There is no Switzerland-like condition that we don't take a stand. We're kind of in the middle, okay? You either have him as friend or enemy, and if you turn your friend into your enemy, I mean, we've all seen situations like that where close friends can become bitter enemies and something happened or a process mounted up. Well, jump down to this verse in Isaiah, in Isaiah 63:10. It's on your notes. Concerning this rebellion, it says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Okay, now Isaiah is talking about this generation that came out of Egypt. They rebelled and they grieved. That is, they made to feel indignant. They vexed the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. You know, it's one thing when the Moabites and the Edomites and all the other ites were out to harm the Israelites. It's another thing when their very Savior turned to be their enemy. And this is a sobering point. God didn't just give them probation. They already had 40 years. They put him to the test for 40 years. And God eventually got to a point where he said, enough is enough. You are just going to die in that situation. There's no way that I'm going to take you to the place of blessing. There's no way you're getting to the place of promise because you're a bunch of hardened hearts and a bunch of spoiled brats. And you have me so grieved. You know, good grief. You have me so grieved that I'm not even going to bear with you anymore. And only two from that generation were able to go to the place that God had destined. Now go back up to verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Here's where the application comes. And I believe, friends, that Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, I believe this is the most serious warning in the New Testament. There are other ones I could throw in. But if you need to highlight this, if you need to enlarge it and put it on your refrigerator or whatever, embed it in your heart, Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14, a serious warning. Now the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the example of the past and with laser-like precision applies it to Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Can a Christian fall away or depart from the living God? The answer is yes, certainly. Take care, brothers. Watch out that your heart not become hardened, that you, by grieving the Spirit, lest you fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I would be negligent if I didn't give you this little teaching too, so it may take a little extra time, but I'll try to be fast. The ultimate killer sin is an evil heart of unbelief. It is unbelief which currently condemns the unbeliever. I know that's pretty intelligent, isn't it? But unbelief keeps them from being saved because you have to believe to be saved, right? The dangerous thing, though, is can a Christian move from a heart of faith to a heart of unbelief? And my answer is absolutely they can. And it's a very dangerous thing. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, beware lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. The sin that kills is unbelief, but there are many sins that we could list that lead to that evil heart of unbelief. Let's say a person is caught up in sexual sin. They've got their sneaky sexual sin. Does that sexual sin automatically turn them into an unbeliever? No. However, here's the danger. Here's the severity of sin. Sin is such that if it is committed and not repented of, there's the key. If it's not repented of with godly sorrow, then it will begin to change your mind. It'll begin to change your character. You know, think of King Saul. In the beginning, he was humble. He wanted to glorify God. He became a crazy man over time. Well, if you continue in that sin, that known willful defiance against God, and you do not repent, if I don't repent, what happens then is I will begin to grieve the Spirit. The Spirit will be speaking to me, convicting to me. But if I ignore him long enough, he will give me over to the consequence of my sin. He will not continue to speak as loudly to me. And then all of a sudden, because I'm not hearing him as loudly, perhaps I'm more emboldened to take sexual sin to the next level. I'm not uncomfortable with it now. Of course, I'm not going to go to that church where they talk about it because that will cause me a little unrest. So I don't go to that place where I could be calibrated. I don't come to the Word as much because now hardness is setting in, and the hardness process continues. I don't go to the throne of God. I don't make it right. See, that's the deceitfulness of sin. And this is what can change a believer. Someone that's a disciple of the Lord, that is convictable, that repents, they get hardened little by little, and then they come to a point where they're no longer believing. They're no longer working out their salvation with fear and trembling, because God's right there working in them to both will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what happened to the Israelites. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, now you all better beware. You all take notice here, because you can depart, you can fall away. So therefore, verse 13, you better help each other out. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened. Somebody say hardened. The deceitful nature of sin. It is not the specific transgression, but it's the continuance in that or those transgressions. Stealing, unforgiveness, sexual sin, lying, cheating. It's the continuance in those transgressions which will move you or I to a point of unbelief if we're not checked. And you've seen it just like I have. You've been in this faith for a while. You've seen people that started out well, and then they checked out. They went apostate. Somewhere they would not give themselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And now they're almost in a worse condition than they were prior to their conversion. Peter says better that they had never heard the commandment than having heard to have departed it. They're like a pig that returns to the mire. They're like a dog that returns to the vomit. It's a scary condition, that twisted heart. Now, key point for us today. Well, let me do verse 14, then I'll get to it. For we share in Christ, if indeed. Somebody say if. You see up there in verse number 6, you got the same sentiment. We are his house if indeed we hold fast. Verse 14 is like coming back to that same thought. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We continue on to the end. I was saved, but I also believe I'm being saved. And I believe I have yet to fully realize my salvation. That will come when I meet Jesus face to face. And I take this to heart. This is a somber warning for me. And I refuse to believe that I cannot be deceived. I refuse to believe that I am not vulnerable to the hardening process that can cause me to reach a point of unbelief. Okay? Better men and women than myself have perished in that direction. Key point for today: unresolved grievances kill relationships. Do you care about your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Do you care about how your closest companion feels about you right now? If you don't, you're probably already being hardened. You're probably already desensitized, but the Spirit is like making perhaps a last appeal to you. He's saying, come back, repent. You should care about how I feel. Now, I know there's so many dysfunctional marriages anymore that there are situations where one spouse or even both spouses, they absolutely don't care that they represent continual grief to the other. They may be under the same roof, but they're emotionally divorced, and there's no true love. But for a Christian, worse yet, if we continue to set the Holy Spirit in an aggrieved status, and we are moving in that direction on the scale. Now, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 2, it says here that but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Unresolved grievances, sins not confessed, sin not repented of, will separate us from God and kill the very relationship which we need most. If we ever needed a relationship, as much as I love Jennifer, as much as I value my children, my relationship with the Holy Spirit is tenfold more important than those relationships. Of course, how I treat those people impacts my relationship with the Spirit, but that aside, am I concerned about how my closest companion, the Spirit of life, feels about me? And this is our response today. Ask God, how am I grieving you? Holy Spirit, am I grieving you? I mean, only Jesus was the one who was on the no grief end of the scale. So, am I grieving you, and how am I doing it? This is a question that we must be upfront with. And if you don't care, that either tells me you're not saved or you're far along on the hardening process. Here was the psalmist that asked this question in his own way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous. Somebody say grievous. See if there be any wicked, grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. Now, the words for grievous way is wicked courses. Is there a course that I'm on in my mind? Is there a course that I'm on in my attitudes, in my actions, in my communication of life? Is there a wicked course that I tend to take that is grieving the Spirit, that is like piercing the Spirit, which is like abusing my closest friend, though he can take it, and though he could certainly survive without me, without a problem? However, am I causing the Spirit pain by a pattern in my life? If you got your Bible, I want to give you some quick examples. 1 Corinthians 10, as we move into the close phase of the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in reference to the very same generation that we've been considering, Israel and those that came out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, ignorant, 1 Corinthians 10, that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. You know, think about water here. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Verse 5, though, not good. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. They brought a lot of grief to the Spirit, though he bore with them long, 40 years, think about it. But with most of them, God was not pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul makes the same connection as the writer of Hebrews did. Now, these things became our example, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. They were consumed by their appetites. If any time soda came, they were going to drink it, whatever their version of soda was. They were appetite-driven. This is one example. Because many of them were appetite-driven, whatever my body calls for, whatever my senses call for, okay, whatever appeals to me in the sensual realm, I want that. And I'm going to do what I can to get it. If I don't have the money, I'm going to put the plastic forward to get it. I want that person. And if there was somebody else, I'm going to work my way in and get it because I want that. That's what they were like. They lusted in such a degree, and it really grieved the Spirit. Verse number 7. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. What was their form of idolatry? The same form of idolatry that we see in America right now. Verse 7, do not become idolaters, some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You always say, well, their idolatry was building up a calf. Well, that was just one instance. Their running idolatry was to eat and drink and then entertain themselves. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Like our culture, plenty of food, plenty of drink, and how can I play? Now that I'm full and content, it's not to serve, it's to play, play, play. That was their idolatry. That's what they lived for. You know, there are some churches, I know this is an exception here, where the pastor has to fight through football season to get done with the message on time because the mind is so directed on play. The mind is so consumed with the soda of the Dallas Cowboys or the Detroit Lions, okay? Well, not too many of the Lions, but so distracted that they can't even, they're there in body, but they can't get this because of that. You know, that's an idolatry. When the heart and the mind right now is driven towards a project, towards building an old car or something, or I'm trying to be careful here, but not that I need to be, but something that, you know, oh, that's occupying my mind right now to such a degree, that's an idolatry. And I can't wait to eat and drink and then rise up to play, whatever that might mean. Well, God had enough of that. I'm very grieved. Shouldn't I be your enjoyment? Shouldn't I be the greatest entertainment? Is it not in my presence there's fullness of joy? At my right hand are pleasures forevermore? It's too bad you've chosen the soda, which is actually rotting your spiritual system, because I actually would have brought you through this healthy water to true pleasure. Verse number 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. This was the largest mass killing of Israel during the Exodus. 23,000 people died because God said, I've had enough with your sexual waywardness. Now, we might think in America, because we're so desensitized with all the promiscuity and all the sexual sin, the sensuality and the images, we might be a little bit more desensitized to it than we should be. But God's not desensitized to it. And God might have bore with Sodom and Gomorrah for centuries. They probably were developing into large cities over centuries. And they may have mistakenly thought that since we've got away with it thus far, there's no accountability. But be aware, you know, all the increase of sexual depravity is taking a toll on our nation and is certainly going to be paid for. One of the consequences of the sexual depravity of our nation is about 50 million dead babies. I see a causality between sexual promiscuity, between the proliferation of pornography and the setting aside of the standards of marriage, one husband, one wife for life, and then we procreate within that water-like condition. I see that because there's been so much sexual promiscuity, how can it not contribute to a large percentage of those abortions? And eventually God is going to punish our nation for sexual sin. Now, far be it from us as Christians that we are continuing in those ways. If you are fornicating, if you are having sex with somebody and you're not married to them, you are already under the judgment of God. And the good news is you can repent. The good news is that you've just gotten a dose of mercy. The mercy is that you repent and make right, lest you be hardened to a point where God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for not punishing America. And if you're part of that, punishing you as well. 23,000 people fell. You know, God brought them out of Egypt, a pagan society. And then in one day, you got all these dead bodies. I mean, there's probably 120 or so here. Think about 23,000 people. What had happened? Well, they came near the people of Moab. And the people of Moab sent their women out. They knew they couldn't beat Israel militarily. And so they sent their women in. They sent these pagans with their idols. And part of their idolatry was having sex. And that's an ongoing thing throughout history. But they stumbled, and God said, enough. I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to let this group pollute the rest. And he knocked them all out. Now, you say, well, why are you saying these things, Pastor Ron? Well, I'm saying it because in verse 6, it says, these things became our examples to the intent that we not go in the same direction. Are you following me here? Okay. And then what about the big mouth? Well, I'm so glad I'm sexually pure. I'm so glad that I've been faithful to my husband or wife, or I'm maintaining my purity for marriage, which every one of you should be if you're unmarried. And if you haven't, you repent, and from this point forward, you be pure, okay? You don't continue in sexual sin. But what about the big mouth in verse 10? Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, it's terrible, as a church, we'll condemn the sexually immoral. We'll condemn the drunkard. We'll condemn the drug addict. We'll condemn the obvious, obnoxious sinner. But unfortunately, I've seen this in many churches. Unfortunately, the church has basically made an allowance for the big mouth. How many churches have been trashed by gossip and complaining and murmuring? You know, unfortunately, complaining, murmuring, gossiping has become the acceptable abomination of the people of God. Everything else is an evil abomination. But oh, my big mouth, well, that's acceptable. You know, after all, I've got my opinion, and I'm a walking commentary, and I understand everything. So it's totally acceptable for me to trash leadership, totally acceptable for me to trash my brother, trash my sister. No, it's not. I mean, how many times you see with Israel, and they complained, and they rose up and complained, and they murmured, and they complained. Have any of you ever complained, by the way? I know I have. Just ask Jennifer. You know, this is one of my errors, no doubt. And it's inexcusable. Eventually, they complained their last complaint. Eventually, they murmured their last murmuring. And many of them were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for you and I, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Holy Spirit's giving fair warning. I've come today to speak on the behalf of a grieved party. The Holy Spirit is blessing us right now, and he's giving us fair warning. He does not want us to fall down in the wilderness of this world. He does not want us to not reach our potential, okay? He's telling us today, you've heard his voice. Do not harden your heart, as in the day of rebellion, like those of old. We are to ask God, how am I grieving you? And secondly, in our response, to repent. And so what I want to do today is I want to take a little time and give us an opportunity to repent. So why don't we stand together if we could? This is the opportunity for us to heed the voice of the Spirit. This is the opportunity to accept mercy. This is where mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment's imminent. Mercy is here to intercept us from the severity of that judgment. Why don't we just take a moment and close our eyes and begin to think upon the Lord. While you're doing that, I want to be careful here, because I don't want to fail to be a blessing to someone who's not a believer today. If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you're in the most blessed situation possible, because the arms of Jesus are wide open to you. And if you have not yet believed in him for salvation, you see, we're born condemned. We're born sinners. We're born as enemies of God. And the only way to become right with God is to surrender. Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross. He took the penalty and punishment for sin, so that whoever believes on him will be saved and forgiven. And if you have not repented, you've not understood your condition, and then have not repented, this is an opportunity. With no one looking around today, if you say, Pastor Ron, please remember me in prayer. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. Why don't you raise your hand so that I can remember you after the service today? The Lord loves you. He's drawing near to you right now. Pastor Ron, please remember me in prayer. Why don't you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? Brothers and sisters, I'm gonna have us come to the altar shortly. If I could have the core group come and just stand across the front and face the folks, face the family. This is I'm compelled to have the altar in this way. The grieving of the Spirit is a serious matter. And some of you in the core group, you may need to pray with one another today, and that's great. That's wonderful. But this grieving of the Spirit, we want to break the power over whatever issue or issues that He has already zeroed in your heart. I'm a complainer. I've committed sexual sin. I've looked at things that I shouldn't, and it's a habit in my life. I don't want to become an unbeliever. I don't want my heart to be hardened to the point where the Spirit's in a perpetually grieved status with me. I tend towards idolatry. I tend towards worry. I tend to despise God's people. You know, fellowship's very optional with me. The only problem is it grieves the Spirit, because He made us and baptized us into the body to care for each other. You've been saved for over 3 years and you're not sharpening anybody in the body? That can grieve the Spirit big time. Many examples. But today with confession, if we will confess our faults one to another, there is healing. We don't do it this way often, because I know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. We can confess directly to the Lord. But I want to take it to the next level. And I believe that every one of us, if we've listened, because none of us are on the no grief side of the scale, okay? And I've already confessed one of mine. I'm going to get prayer for it today. One of these brothers is going to pray for me today. But you have a specific area or areas that you know that it's an unresolved grievance between you and God. It's actually hurting your relationship. And it's really been made clear to you today. What I want you to do is not sit there and wrestle with it, but I want you to come down very quickly. Sisters, find a sister, and this is all confidential, okay? Sisters, find a sister. Brothers, find a brother. Move quickly, and let's make it right. And this is the dismissal of the service.